wrestle with the sinner's restless heart. You lead us by still waters into mercy, and nothing can keep us apart. So
for your gift of grace. We thank you, Father, for your great love for us in sending Jesus here to live as one of us and to die for each of us. We pray, Father, that through the power of your Spirit who indwells each of us who have made a confession of faith to you, will draw us deeper into you through this time this morning. We thank you for this place. We thank you for this opportunity to come together as a faith community to praise and worship you, the Almighty God. We thank you and we praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Good morning. Welcome to Byron Community Church. If you're visiting with us, a very warm welcome to you. I'm going to turn things over to our associate pastor, Josh.
Good morning, everybody. Good to see you on this spring-like day. We're going to invite the ushers to come forward as we present our gifts of tithes and offerings. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this day, this beautiful day, and we thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather as a church family to praise your name. Lord, we thank you for the blessings that you give us each and every day, and so we return to you a portion of that blessing in the form of these tithes and offerings. We ask that you use it to expand your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, we've got quite a number of announcements to share with you. First bit of information, the small group that was going to start up at King and Lois's in March has been postponed until the fall, so you can look forward to that coming in the fall. We had a good time at Friday Night Live. We were missing a lot of our regular kids, but our volunteers did a fantastic job. Things got really, really messy, and if you find a feather, you get to throw a painty sponge at Hannah, so you can look for those in the auditorium. But we want to thank Hannah, Ibella, Colby, Isabel, Anita, and Sarah. Let's give them a round of applause for all their work they did on Friday. And now to the slides. Party with the Pastors comes up because it's already March next week. That's crazy. Next Sunday after the service, you can party with John and I. You can talk about membership if you have been coming to the church for a while or maybe just a little while and you want questions answered about what it means to be a church member. If you've got questions about baptism, questions about how to get a little bit more involved, then Party with the Pastors is where you got to be. And to reserve your spot, just go over to the info desk and you can sign up there. Also coming up next weekend, Saturday, 7:30 in the morning to 8:30 in the morning. This is our second event of this, Iron Sharpens Iron Men's Event. If you missed last month's, we had a great time, a really good turnout, fantastic time. So if you missed out, come out this week. Come out Saturday, 7:30 to 8:30. If you missed last month, that's okay. They're not connected, so you're not going to be behind. Come on out for a great time, 7:30 to 8:30, and we meet just up here. It's a good thing the weather's changing because ball hockey is starting in just a couple of weeks, and we have a giant pile of snow that needs to be gone so we can play out there. Tomorrow is our registration deadline, so if you have any friends or neighbors that want to play, they need to register by tomorrow. We have 31 kids registered for ball hockey this season. That's a lot of kids. We've more than doubled since we started just 2.5 years ago, which means our volunteers need to double as well. So if you're interested in being involved in the ball hockey program, find me floating around after the service. We're also going to build some hockey boards so that we can not chase the ball into traffic. So we're building hockey boards Thursday at 6:30. So if you want to play with power tools, Thursday, 6:30. Heather is going to come up. We have a very special announcement. Let's all give Heather a round of applause.
Thank you, and good morning, everybody. Thank you. I want to tell you about a really cool adventure that our church is going to take part in. And so far we've come up with the name of Intake at this point is what we're going to call this group. And the idea came from, because I'll tell you a little bit more about what it means in a second, from a book that we're reading in our small group, Letters to the Church by Francis Chan. And in this book he talks about how powerful and how glorious the church once was. And he's calling, and this is a book about calling us back to being the church God intended us to be. And one of the things that Francis talks about in his book is the importance of getting together as a congregation and reading scripture out loud. And this is a paragraph from his book. He says, "What would it mean for us to strip away the distractions and become a people who devoted ourselves to scripture? I firmly believe that we would see a power in our churches like we've never experienced before." And the verse that we're going to take as our theme verse for this group is 1 Timothy 4:13. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. And our church already does a fabulous job of this. Pretty much every single Sunday, we stand as a congregation and we read Scripture together. And that is really blessed by our Lord. So what we're going to do is starting in March, once a month, we're going to meet. I think it's going to be the first Tuesday. Well, it's going to be the first Tuesday. So we're going to start Tuesday, March the 5th between 7 and 8, and we're going to meet here in this building, and we're going to read scripture out loud. You can come and join even if you don't like to read out loud. If you just want to sit and listen to the Word of God, that's perfectly fine. And for those of you that love to read, we would love you to join in the reading of the Word. We're going to start with Ecclesiastes and James. So where do we get our wisdom from? Hopefully we all know the answer to that one. In April, we want to read the book of John because it's the Easter month and it's nice to read about Christ in that month. May, we're going to tackle a biggie. We're going to read the book of Revelation. And Revelation, and that's the book that Francis started with. Because Revelation 1 and 3 says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And then in June, we're going to tackle Job, which is a longer book, but we'll see what we'll do with that for the timing. Likely a break in the summer, but if we join some of these books together, we'll likely get through the Bible within 3 years, I suspect. And so the Lord, I think, will really bless us as a congregation. So I hope you'll join us Tuesday, March the 5th. And while I have my opportunity, because I really don't get my opportunity up here very often, I just want to wish my husband, my much older husband, a very happy birthday, because it's birthday today.
So much older, John. This morning, John is going to be continuing on in our series, The Schemer and the Dreamer. And as you know, if you've been tracking along with us, we're now in the life of Joseph. And we're at an exciting part of the story. So to prepare ourselves for that, we have a few songs and some scripture reading. Please stand.
And the cry of my heart. from the inside out, Lord, my soul cries out.
This morning we are going to read together from Psalm 32, and just follow along on the screen. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered.
Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and whose spirit is no deceit.
When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped in the heat of summer.
Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin.
Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them.
You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with the songs of deliverance.
I will instruct you and teach you in the ways you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you.
Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you.
Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him.
Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous.
Sing, all you who are upright in his heart. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Like me. saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found, was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Oh, I once was lost, but now I am found, was blind, but now I see. Oh, I can see you now. Oh, I can see the love in your eyes, laying yourself down.
The kids can be dismissed to their Sunday school class, and we have one more song to sing before Pastor John comes.
The sermon today is titled, The Gift of Guilt. What? A typo? Wrong word on the slide? If the title was The Gift of the Gospel, I think there would be agreement. If it was The Gift of Grace, wonderful title for a sermon. But The Gift of Guilt? Imagine tomorrow you're at the office and somebody asked, what did you do yesterday? And you say, I was at church. I walked in feeling guilt-free. Pastor John spoke on the gift of guilt, and today I am guilt-ridden. Praise the Lord. Remember one of my very first experiences of guilt. I've got to go way back to the first week of kindergarten. And I was feeling homesick. Can you believe that? And as tears were trickling down my cheeks, my very kind teacher came over to me and asked, Johnny, what's the problem? Well, even then I knew it was uncool to respond, I miss my mommy. So instead, I looked over at Larry and I said, Larry made a mean face at me. Poor Larry, he had been in a bit of trouble that week, but this time around he didn't know what hit him. He said, I didn't do anything. Well, he still had to sit in the corner for 15 minutes. And I remember that day, and as the week progressed, the sting of my conscience. I had no idea back then what was meant by conscience, but it was as if there were those two little guys sitting on my shoulders. The one little guy with the red suit, horns, and a pitchfork going, just ignore those feelings. Just ignore it. And the other little guy with a halo around his head, looking like an angel, said, you got to deal with it. You got to do something with it. Here I had these pangs of guilt. And the pangs of guilt won out. A week later, I admitted my guilt to Larry. I even used the words, I'm sorry. And Larry and I actually became very good friends when we were there in that public school. A couple of years later, I became a Christian. That kindergarten incident and other wrongdoings confirmed my status as a sinner and my need for the forgiveness of my sins. I was changed, but like all believers, I quickly realized I still had the capacity to do wrong, to sin. And back then, and all the way along my spiritual journey, I have been intrigued by the role of guilt in our lives. Guilt is a very complex, controversial, and complicated topic. Complicated along with its partner, the conscience. And there are questions that emerge. Questions like, what are the differences between the way the non-Christian and the Christian experience guilt? Is it a theological difference? Is it an emotional difference? Or both? Hey, when do we receive a conscience? Is it at birth? Or is it when we're born again? I mean, some of you are asking, what is your conscience? Is it your soul? Is it an inner spirit? What is your conscience? Can a person with a redeemed conscience have a defiled conscience? And here's a good one. What matters most? Being guilty or feeling guilty? Can you ever be guilty and not feel guilty? Or can you ever feel guilty and not be guilty? And believe it or not, these are the simpler questions. When I taught counseling at the college for 25 years, one of the big assignments was a paper and a presentation, and the students got to choose their topic and presentations. I've read more papers on self-esteem than I care to admit, depression, anxiety, loneliness, grief and bereavement. But I would always caution the students. I said, if you're going to choose the topic of guilt, you need to know it's a tough topic. And invariably, there'd be one or two brave students who would pick that topic, and 2 weeks into working on the paper and the presentation, they would contact me, usually with the words, "I'm stuck." There are many layers and complexities to the topic of guilt. But I have a couple of main observations I'd like to make here at the start. We've alluded to these. Sometimes we feel guilty when we are not guilty. The Bible calls this a weak conscience. It's an inappropriate, false, irrational, unhealthy guilt. But there's times, and quite often, where we are guilty but don't feel guilty. We don't deal with guilt. We, in fact, suppress it. This is what the Bible calls a seared conscience on the part of Christians, and what I would argue would be a defective conscience on the part of someone who is not a Christian or apart from Christ. We fail when we have a seared conscience to see the value in true, appropriate, rational, healthy guilt. Now, there's also, for many of us, a failure to move beyond healthy guilt. It's not that guilt is the ultimate goal, but it is a prelude to a greater goal, and that is receiving God's grace. So what's the remedy if these are valid observations? One of the things I think is so important is that if your conscience is asleep, if it's seared, it needs to wake up. And God can help waken the conscience. And usually it involves you and me embracing the gift of guilt. And what we want to look at is unpacking appropriate guilt and learning what or who it should lead us to. Now, with such a complex topic, where can we go? The Bible addresses guilt in many places, but one of the best places I believe we can go is Genesis 42, the next chapter in our study on the story of Joseph. We've been looking at Joseph's unfolding story, and today it's going to collide, it's going to intersect with his brothers. Yes, they're back. They've been away for a few weeks, but they reemerge in Genesis chapter 42. Behind the scenes, we're going to discover that God is the great director. Well, who's the audience? Well, it's you and me who need, in a fresh and new way, to embrace the gift of guilt. If you have some popcorn in your purse, you might want to bring it out. But sit back, because what we're going to do is an example of this new intake initiative. This morning, at a change of pace, we're just going to read through our section. I'm not going to have any comments. We will then look at some insights from what we've read, and then I hope to leave you with some very practical applications. So Genesis chapter 42, we'll read the first 28 verses. You know, it's kind of cool when Ezra read the word back in Nehemiah chapter 8, people stood. So if you're able to stand, that will be something different as well. So if you're able to stand as we you listen and take in the word of God, this is Genesis 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you keep just looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some food for us so that we may live and not die." The 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where did you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man, who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you are spies, and this is how you'll be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you're telling the truth. If you're not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished." The Hebrew word there could also be translated, "Surely we are guilty because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then came back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. Now, I think there's a verse missing there. Let me just take a look at my Bible. Stay standing. We'll create a little bit of suspense here. Yeah, their hearts sank, and they turned to each other, trembling, and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" And you may be seated now. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. So what I want to do is look at these words that we've read through the lens of the gift of grace. The gift of guilt. I said grace. I can't help but talk about the gift of grace. Let's look at these verses through the lens of the gift of guilt. Just a few general statements. The brothers' guilt, their guilt was appropriate. It was rational. When they say we're guilty, they felt guilt and acted on it. So this really is a textbook case of guilt. And their guilt being acted on led to a confession, led to a declaration of guilt, as we've seen. The brothers were a motley crew, weren't they? We remember back to Genesis 34, prior to Christmas, when we looked at the story of Shechem, and we saw the sins of the brothers on full display. In Genesis 35, there's a bit of a change. When Jacob makes a commitment to God, it involves his family. That would have included the brothers. So they made a commitment. They consecrated themselves to God there at Bethel. But by the time you hit Genesis 37, with all that had been going on with Jacob showing favoritism towards Joseph, we saw the disturbing and sinful treatment of Joseph at the hands of the brothers. They had developed a seared conscience, and for that reason, we know that when they went back home, they covered up their sin. And for all these years, they had been deceiving their father Jacob in terms of what had happened to Joseph. So chapter 42 begins with the brothers seemingly sitting around. My guess is that over the years, they had felt pangs of guilt, but had generally ignored these pangs and the pricks of guilt. Maybe they rationalized it. Their favoritism that they had seen on the part of Jacob towards Joseph, maybe they rationalized that, justified their wrongdoing. In any event, these men were apathetic. They were stalled. It was as if they couldn't even go about practical living because of this unresolved guilt. And unresolved guilt will do that. You've seen it, I've seen it, where people just don't seem to be able to carry on because of this unresolved guilt. The key here would be for these men to awaken their consciousness and deal with these feelings, the beginning feelings of guilt, and bring it to some resolution. Now, Joseph's role in what we read is interesting as well. Keep in mind, it's been 20 years since Joseph has seen his brothers. They had sold him into slavery. Joseph spent a while at Potiphar's home as a slave. He was then thrown into prison on the basis of a false accusation. But here he was now, a high-ranking government official in the palace. I find it interesting that Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. But keep in mind, 20 years have passed from Joseph being 17 to 37. And you can change a lot in 20 years. I know that because some days here, if it's kind of a day that's dragging or it's been a heavy day, what I like doing is going into the general office, and there are a couple of old picture directories. And what I'll do is look at some of your pictures from 20 years ago. And if you want to give yourself a chuckle, you need to look at some of those directories. Some of you have changed a whole lot over the period of 20 years. I was tempted to put it up on the screen behind me, but I didn't want to embarrass anyone. But in any event, they could not recognize Joseph. He would have been clean shaven, okay, because when he was at home, a typical Hebrew man, he would have had a beard even at 17. So he would have been clean shaven. He was dressed like an Egyptian. He started likely to look like an Egyptian. He talked like an Egyptian. So for all appearances, he was not recognized. Then you have the issue of Joseph's motives. There's a lot of debate on it. The one thing I'm sure is Joseph wasn't after vengeance. If he was, when those brothers were kneeling and bowing down before him, he could have ended their lives just like that. There are a number of scholars who argue that Joseph was just messing with his brothers. Maybe to a point, but I really struggle with that way of interpreting Joseph's actions. I do believe that Joseph was curious. He really wanted to know what had happened. He sure wanted to know what had happened with his dad, Jacob. And we know that Jacob and Joseph were very close. We also know that Joseph had a big heart for his youngest brother, Benjamin. And I'm confident that he wanted to know what had happened. There's no question that Joseph longs for a reunion, a reconciliation with the whole family. But he's also aware that something has to happen. He wants to establish what's the spiritual status of his brothers. Where are they at when it comes to this matter of guilt? He has to be concerned for his safety, but at the same time, I believe he wants to discern, have the brothers changed, or are they even open to change? So he puts them under what could be seen as a test. This test to awaken their conscience. Now, if you push me hard, I would argue that there's an element of holy deceit. And some of you are going, that is a major oxymoron when it comes to a description. But there's no question that Joseph is doing a lot of pretending and giving what we might call a false impression. Now, we're going to talk about this in a little while. We, earlier in this series, looked at the issue of when you look at the means being part of the end result. Does the end justify the means? And you've got to guess that this is a pretty big ethical issue when it comes to one's appreciation of Genesis 42. I'd argue, throw Rahab in there. Current days, throw in Corrie ten Boom lying to the German soldiers. And what compels me is that Joseph declares that he fears God. I would also say, because sometimes I'm accused of putting these Bible characters on a pedestal, that even if there's an element of deceit, God is a big God. He can work through all our motives and methods. But we are compelled to ask, was this Joseph's plan or God's plan? If it was Joseph's plan, it seems to be kind of on the spot and really, really clever. Did you look at the different elements of what happens? Joseph pretends to be a stranger. When Joseph himself went into Egypt. He knew what it was to be surrounded by strange people. I find it compelling, the accusation that they were spies. I'm quite convinced that when the brothers saw Joseph coming towards them in his coat of many colors, they would have said, "Joseph, you're here to spy on us. You're here to give a bad report. You're a spy. Our dad's spy." Isn't it intriguing that that accusation was hurled at the brothers? Thrown into prison. Well, that relates very well with Joseph's experience. And then, of course, the whole element of uncertainty. What's going to happen to us? Did Joseph know what it was to live with uncertainty? Someone has said, and I think it captures it very well, one method God uses to help people see their wrongdoing, to acknowledge guilt, and come to the place where they can admit it, is to allow them to experience the same pain that they caused someone else. Interesting, isn't it? How God works and God's methods to that degree. Definitely here what we see is a movement on the part of the brothers. There is awakening of their conscience. They come to a point of expressing genuine sorrow and remorse, which leads to a confession, this declaration. We were wrong. We are guilty. Now, the repentance and reconciliation piece, we've got to be patient. That's going to be something we will see unfold over the next 2 or 3 weeks in our series. But you can definitely see a change. You could see the brothers making advances in this area of acknowledging guilt. I love the fact that Joseph weeps. I can't imagine his patience. He wants to say, "I'm your brother. I'm Joseph. I survived. I'm in this position. And I'm really wanting to help you." But I believe God restrains Joseph. And Joseph is able to weep and yet continue on with this plan so that his brothers will fully embrace the gift of guilt so that they can fully experience the gift of grace and reconciliation. I said when we read through the passage that there's a Hebrew word in chapter 42, verse 21 that can be translated punished or guilt. I know why some translations use the word punish. Likely the better translation is that of guilt. So they are acknowledging their guilt. But even in the story we've read today, we see this glimpse of grace. You know the story where Joseph doesn't take the money they paid for the grain, but it gives it back to them. They see it as problematic, and what's going to happen to us? Joseph gives them that glimpse of grace that will be a very important part of our story as we move along. I also want to just comment before we go to the application, the significance of the fear of God. It's one thing to talk about the gift of guilt. I would also argue that fearing the Lord is a gift. A lot of us would look at that very negatively, but in Scripture it's seen as a positive thing, a very positive thing. In Acts, the church began to grow as they developed the fear of the Lord. And after all this time with the brothers, they finally start taking God seriously. They were fearful. They trembled at the prospect that God was involved. And I would also suggest that this has to do with the providence of God. God, they recognize as working in the circumstances. It seems a bit confusing. It seems difficult to fully appreciate. But indeed, God is working. So let's move on to some practical application And I'm going to call this shotgun application. I've tried to be linear and logical, but if we kind of are a bit circular, my apology for that. The first thing we need to do is appreciate the role of guilt. It's not an enemy. Guilt acts as a gatekeeper, as a boundary keeper for your soul. Guilt is not necessarily a negative thing. And guilt, at best, is not the ultimate goal, but it is that prelude to what is the greater goal, and that is receiving the grace of God. It leads us. It stimulates us to discover grace. When I've had the privilege of being used of God to lead someone to Christ, I'm always looking for some sense of the acknowledgement of guilt. If there's not that acknowledgement of sin, that confession of sin, I feel like there's something missing in the salvation process. I would also argue, if you're going to truly experience intimacy with God and a close relationship with Him, you need to deal with matters of guilt. In a passage in 1 John, where John's main thrust is to talk about fellowshipping or relationship with God, it's there we read, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's in the context of experiencing intimacy and the joy of relationship with God. If your sin, if that guilt is unresolved, it prevents you from truly going deeper and experience the grace of God as part of your sanctification process. We also need to compare inappropriate guilt with appropriate guilt. Unfortunately, you and I observe a lot of what I label inappropriate guilt. If you are a people pleaser, we have a few of us here at the church, you are prone to inappropriate guilt. If the approval of others is important to you, you also are prone to inappropriate guilt. The great preacher C.H. Spurgeon had a classroom of students, and he said, "Learning to say no will be more valuable to you than learning Latin." Now, I'm not too impressed by learning Latin, but the point is understood. And sometimes we need to be able to say the word no and not feel guilty. Oh, she invited me to a party. I've got another thing scheduled, but I felt so guilty that I had to refuse it. Well, that's a false guilt. It's a guilt that will hinder you, not help you. Yesterday I was at the pharmacy just behind our building here, and the clerk was struggling a little bit with the billing for what I was purchasing, and as I saw him struggle, I almost inadvertently said, "Oh, I'm so sorry." Now, maybe it's because I've been looking at this topic, but I kind of stopped and thought, "No, I feel bad for you that you're struggling with it, but to say that I'm sorry, what did I do wrong?" Doing his job. And so many of us need to wrestle with this discernment needed to know when our guilt is inappropriate. Beware of what the Bible calls a weak conscience. When somebody accuses you of watching too much TV, you might go, "Oh, I feel guilty." That's not necessarily a right or wrong matter. And we could continue with the list. How about sports? "Oh, you watch sports? How ungodly of you." Well, what's the basis for saying it's right or wrong? We could go down and cover a lot of issues that are a little more complex. She actually drinks alcohol. Now, the Bible does say it's wrong to overindulge. You heard me correctly, right? But it is an issue of preference. Should your kids go out for Halloween? We'd have lots of opinions here, but I'm prepared to say that it isn't something where you need to feel necessarily guilty. That leads me to another point on inappropriate guilt. Be careful of those who will guilt you. I'm not even sure if that's a correct word, but you know what it is, don't you? And some become masters at guilting. Maybe you had a parent who's a master at guilting. Maybe you have children. I've heard that adult children can guilt their parents. What about a pastor who guilts the congregation? You're not showing up for every service here. You are absolutely guilty. You should be here 51 of 52 Sundays in a year. And if you're not, you should feel very, well, that's guilting. And usually, test this out later today, most guilting is based on inappropriate guilt. It's not legitimate or what we call true guilt, but it's that kind of manipulation. When it comes to appropriate guilt, it's the guilt that helps us move forward. It will involve having a good and a clear conscience. We calibrate the conscience. To calibrate is to align an instrument with a standard. And we have a standard. This is the Word of God. And as we have an appreciation for what it says about what is right and wrong, the doctrines and the principles of Scripture, we can calibrate our conscience according to that standard. Always ask, where should guilt lead me? And take time to assess and to discern what kind of guilt am I experiencing. I actually think it needs to be a daily review. Something at the end of the day where you go, what kind of guilt did I experience today? In 1 Timothy, we're told to hold on to a good conscience. If you don't hold on to a good conscience, we're warned that you might shipwreck your faith. And building a good conscience, developing it, has to do with having a good handle on guilt. Quickly, my last two or three points. Make sure you link being guilty and feeling guilty. You've seen it in our courts where a sociopath may plead guilty but doesn't feel any remorse, doesn't have any feelings of guilt. Now, there are times where you can be guilty and not feel guilty. One of our vehicles recently got a parking ticket for parking too close to a fire hydrant. They may have wanted to put us on a guilt trip. I would call it a guilt trap. That's just my opinion. Objectively, by the bylaws of London, Ontario, we were guilty. I still don't feel guilt about it. I'm still prepared to complain to somebody. If any of you work with the city, be careful, because I'm still quite upset about that guilt trap. When it comes to feeling guilty, though I distinguish between objective guilt and subjective guilt, usually in Scripture, I studied this the last few days, when there's objective guilt, recognizing that I am guilty, it is accompanied by the feelings of guilt. And if your conscience is working correctly, you should be able to feel appropriate guilt. And it's a good thing. It's a blessed thing. You need to be more worried when you become insensitive and you no longer have any kinds of feelings of guilt. Owning guilt is important. Blaming others, excuses. Reuben kind of was a little bit guilty of that, if you looked at his words that we read in Genesis 42. And then, of course, if we're talking about owning guilt, you have this whole complicated matter of personal guilt versus collective guilt. And that's a whole other topic for another time. Helping others. Like Joseph, we need to be instruments of grace. We need to help people appreciate the difference between healthy guilt and unhealthy guilt. And just a couple of comments about the strategy that Joseph used. my plea with you is just to be really, really cautious. Remember having a piano teacher, referred to him before, Mr. Deeth, spelled D-E-A-T-H, a great name for a piano teacher. And one day I went for my lesson, and he said, Johnny, your mom called and said that you've been spending more time after school playing baseball than practicing the piano. Well, he was dead right, and I felt guilty. I went home, and I said, Mom, why did you call Mr. Deeth? She said, I didn't call him. Now, those of you who are into Christian ethics, it worked. I felt guilt. Was he right to lie about it? It's like someone in a playground saying to their children, I've told you to come. And then you say, I'm just going to leave you. Well, you know you're not just going to leave them. Is that a wrong way of parenting? And then one of my absolute low points in parenting, Mark is here today. Mark, if I didn't apologize then, I apologize now. Mark had done something quite bad. I was very upset. And I said to Mark, I am going to phone the place that takes away children who are disobedient. It worked. Mark was very upset. But I want to confess, he should have called, maybe he's still going to call, the place for parents who are jerks. So just be very careful with that matter. The other thing really quickly is if you're helping someone and they're feeling guilty, which can be unpleasant, that's okay. I see parents rescuing their kids. Oh, it'd be awful if they felt guilty. Sometimes it's the best thing for them. So be careful on that. If you interrupt that flow, it can be very counterproductive. Confession. We're going to talk a whole lot more about confession as we continue in our series and this encounter with Joseph and his family. Confession is essentially agreeing with God's verdict, saying, I declare what God says about it. Make sure there's always a time and place for confession. I remember when I was a boy with guilt, every night I'd kneel beside my bed and do a quick review. Now that I'm more sophisticated in my faith, that doesn't happen as often. That is not a good thing. And if you push me hard, I would argue most churches don't give appropriate opportunity for confession. It's something to think about. And even in terms of our worship and our services, where is the place for confession of sin? I loved Psalm 32 today, Rick. But that needs to be a more regular practice and something we can take responsibility for. The providence of God, a big topic. God is working in and through all that takes place here in Genesis 42. Yes, God's purpose is to get the brothers and Jacob to Egypt. It's all part of God's unfolding plan of redemption that's going to go all the way through to our Lord Jesus Christ. But in that moment, God wanted to do a work of renovation in the hearts of the brothers. And I am happy to tell you that the brothers changed. Oh, they would still have some struggles, but they changed on that first visit to Egypt. The bottom line, as strange as it may sound, embrace the gift of guilt. His authentic, true guilt is the prelude to your deep and rich experience of the grace of God. Will you stand with us now? And I'm just going to give you an opportunity, as the worship team are going to come right after this prayer and close off our service. This came to me now. Psalm, I think it's 119, 23, 24. Search my heart, O God, and see if there be any wicked ways in me. Can you just spend 20 seconds? You'll likely need some time later today or this week and say, God, put your microscope in my heart and do the work you did with Joseph's brothers. Awaken my conscience. It's seared. I want a good, clean, pure conscience, one that will be pleasing to you. Father, hear our prayers. Continue to put the spotlight on us, and I thank you for the gift of grace that leads us to the forgiveness of sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stay standing, please.
Amazing grace.
This is unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. You laid down your that you've done for me.
Our Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to be together as a faith community. We thank you for the one who was slain on our behalf. And you are worthy of much more than we can offer or give to you. But we give to you all that we are. Father, we thank you for this opportunity, and we pray that you will be with us now. In Jesus' name.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here.
Thank you for being here with us this morning. If you're able, please stay for a time of fellowship. Otherwise, go forth in the name of the Lord.